you, Mr. Fleming. Good afternoon, brethren, and I hope everyone is having a great and restful day of Pentecost so far. I know we are here in Puerto Rico, and pray you are too. Weather in Puerto Rico has been pretty much this week warm as warm can be. We're still having, today's a beautiful day with blue skies and sunshine all around the island, and we did get some rain this week, which also helped out the reservoirs, and we got a little bit of rain after services yesterday afternoon, so that's definitely refreshing. Well, brethren, today on this day of Pentecost, it is one of the three commanded times in the Holy Day calendar that we are to present an offering towards our Lord, God, according to the blessings He has given us. I've titled today's offertory, Give from the Heart and Be Content. Give from the heart and be content. It is important to look at the commandment of giving from the perspective of how our heart needs to be when we do. And also, at the same time, be content with everything God has given us in our lives. Because God's instructions are clear during these times, it is important to understand the importance of our giving through the correct mindset and attitude towards God. Let's begin today's offertory in a very familiar scripture to all of us, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16, beginning in verses 16 through 17. Deuteronomy, chapter 16, verses 16 through 17. Reading out of the King James Version, it says, three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he has given thee. Scriptures represent an important part of what we, as God's called out children, need to do three times a year during the spring and fall holy days. The concept of giving from the heart implies that we must give according to how God has blessed us throughout this time. Also, this means that we should remember that God will always provide for us, no matter the situation, the circumstances, or the adversities we face today. Giving from the heart means that our intentions need to be in the correct frequency as to how and why we give, brethren. If we give from the heart and our intentions are true, God will know it, always. Let's look at the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, verses 7 through 8. 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, verses 7 through 8. Another familiar scripture to all of us. It says, every man according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Brethren, when our hearts are in the right place, especially when it comes to giving out of the blessings God has given us, it is evident that God will notice, because He truly knows the intentions of our hearts. When we give out of our hearts, we are doing things the right way, just as God commands us in Scripture to do. Giving to God should come without hesitation, with joy, happiness, and with the intention of not having a negative attitude when giving in the first place. We must be cheerful, as we just read in Scripture, and we will have sufficient to sustain ourselves, because God will always provide for us. Let's look at the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great again, is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, or another word, clothing, let us be therewith content." Brethren, Paul's words to Timothy are crucial this day and age, because it shows us one distinct thing when it comes to our Christian character when giving, and that is to be content with what we have. Paul wanted to convey the message that we cannot be displeased with our current situation, regardless of what it is, what we have, or even where we live. God has provided sufficient for all of our needs, brethren, because God knows and understands our situations that we face during our lives. We must give willingly out of the heart, and also be content with what we have. And that is why Paul brings the example in verse 8 of having food and raiment or clothing. As God has provided in our lives, we must also give from our heart and be content with what God has provided in our lives. Because out of that abundance is what we give to Him. God expects us to give from the heart, and we must live content with what He has given us every single day, brethren. Let's turn now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 5. It says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." Brethren, when we give from our heart, we cannot covet anything from anybody else that we know in our lives. Every person that gives, God watches, observes, and knows the character through which each of us gives. We must be content with everything we have because God expects more out of us as His spiritual Israel. We have to make sure we are on the right path of giving from the heart. And let's be content with what we have, because as the last part of the verse we just read here in Hebrews 13:5 says, "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." That does conclude the offertory for today. I will turn services over now to Mr. Fleming for another song, and he will also deliver the main message for today. Mr. Fleming.
Thank you, Mr. Martinez. Well, brethren, we will have another song. We will provide our own special music from our own beautiful voices, so if you would please stand. And let's turn this time to page 73. Certainly something we look forward to. It reigns supreme now, but also will reign over the whole earth. That's a very near future, we hope. But the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns, page 73. After that, I will come back for the sermon. Out for us right now anyway. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, a more modern translation has it, now faith is the assurance that what we hope for will come about and the certainty that what we cannot see exists. And something I read very recently in some of my readings explained the word, the religious word faith, because it has kind of taken on its own connotation in many ways. But the word faith can be understood this way. In very simple terms, it just substitute the words confidence in God, or just confidence. But simply put, we must always have total confidence in God and His will for us and for all mankind. Now that seems plain enough. We probably read that scripture or heard it more times than we can count. But unfortunately, we're so familiar with the topic of faith that we almost take it for granted. In fact, I don't think we think that deeply about it sometimes. In fact, if you asked, some of your fellow Christians, do you have living faith? And they're going to say, well, of course I do. And yet, the Son of God expressed a grave concern about this issue. If you want to turn to Luke 18, verse 8. I'm sorry, I'm a little distracted. I've got a cord that's trying to wrap itself around my ankle back behind my lectern here. Luke 18, verse 8. And this is Christ speaking of His own second coming to this earth. He asked prophetically, when the Son of Man comes, shall He find faith on earth? And quite frankly, brethren, when Jesus uttered these words, He was looking forward to our present time. And He asked us because, being God, He foresaw an almost total absence of true living faith in our time. And He wondered that, if we today would have that living faith. Well, we can ask ourselves, do we? Or as I believe, could there be somewhat of a faith crisis in our personal lives? I know from time to time, you do, I'm sure, too. Our faith wavers, and we have to ask God to strengthen it. We go to God and ask Him for these things, and He is a living God that will provide the things that we ask for as they are good for us, and certainly He wants us to have that faith, and He does provide that to us if we ask. Now, let's get a little bit personal here. What about you and me? Most of us have come out of the shambles of what was the worldwide Church of God, and that has had a profound effect upon us. And, we have to ask ourselves, since then, are we currently redeeming our time on this earth by total living faith in God? Do we live by every word of God? And we need to take a close look at ourselves, including myself, because every day we draw closer to our own demise or the brink of world destruction if God does not send His Son to intervene. And I think the coronavirus deal should be a wake-up call for many people to show you that, we are not immortal yet. We're very mortal. We're very physical and fragile. And the world is entering a troublesome time, very troublesome time. Let's turn to Galatians 2 and verse 20. Habakkuk 2 verse 4 states that the just shall live by their faith. But here in Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul states, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So do we have the faith of Christ to endure to the end? Let's turn to James 2 and verse 20. If we put all the scriptures together on the subject of faith, we would learn that there are basically two kinds of faith. The very common kind, the kind that so blindly trusted in by the majority of this world, it's just nothing but dead faith. It's a dead faith that won't save one soul. But notice James 2, verse 20. It says, faith without works. And then he's talking about just works, righteous works. woman in Ruth. Now, the book of Ruth is not big. It's only about 6 pages long, and sometimes you have trouble finding. You just locate it right after the book of Judges. Now, this goes Deuteronomy, Judges, and then Ruth. And some Bibles, depending on how big your pages are, can only be like 1 page or 2 pages, so it doesn't cover a lot of territory there. But you can go ahead and start turning there to Ruth if you wish. We're going to look at quite a few verses, but I'm going to narrate a lot of the story, not go just necessarily verse by verse. Now, through this story, you know, though this story is familiar to most of us, we sometimes really miss the point if we see it only as just a romantic interlude in the scriptural narrative. You know, it's more than just a love story, brethren. The Bible tells us that Ruth was a Moabite. In fact, a descendant of Lot. God had preserved Moab from the armies of Israel in the days of Moses and Joshua, because Moab was the inheritance of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Now, Israel never fought against Moab. They fought just about every other nation around them, but not Moab. Even though earlier, they had some contentions with them, but King Balak, if you remember, hired Balaam to curse Israel, and you probably remember that story about the donkey that spoke to him. That's a pretty popular one with the kids, I know. A talking donkey, that's kind of hard to believe, but if God says it is, it is. The Moabites, though, had long ago rejected the God of Abraham and Lot. However, they did worship some gods, but they were false gods. The gods Chemosh and Baal. Now, the truth is, this was a time when most of Israel was following the way that seemed right to each person, which is the very last verse of Judges before the book of Ruth even starts. In Judges 21, verse 25, that last verse, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, only a few Israelites were loyal and obedient to God." So the story of Ruth is a chronicle of a young, virtuous woman who was generous in life, and just as we heard in the offertory, very generous, and the happy result of her living faith and obedience to God, a lesson preserved for us on this day of Pentecost. Now, obviously, being a Moabite, Ruth had been reared in the heathen religions of her people, but was converted to the true God after seeing how living by God's laws and way of life benefited her and others. So she left her land and her pagan beliefs behind to become an adopted Israelite and obey the laws of the God of Israel. And as we know, Ruth was a type of the New Testament church, which was to come out of the world and be joined to Christ, pictured by Boaz in the story, which is another lesson for us, brethren. There's quite a few lessons in this book if we just pay attention. And I hope all that will become much clearer by the end of the sermon. Now, as I mentioned, the setting of the book of Ruth is during the time of the Judges. And at this time, Josephus wrote, most of us know who that is, as Antiquities of the Jews, it says, "Now after the death of Samson, Eli the high priest was governor of the Israelites. Under him, when the country was afflicted with a famine, Amalek removed his habitation into the land of Moab." Now, with much of the history of ancient Israel, it was a time of oppression. It was a time when there were external and internal disputes within the nation, and on top of that, this terrible drought had struck the area. And the story of Ruth opens with a fairly prosperous Israelite man by the name of Elimelech. I can never pronounce his name. It does not have an N in it, though. Elimelech. But anyway, we know who he is. He lived in the town of Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem, that's a familiar one, isn't it? It's another interesting detail of this story. That's where our Savior Jesus the Christ was born. Now, as a result of his prosperity, many of his neighbors would come to him for food and for east of the Dead Sea. Now, however, though, before long, he died. And he left a widow. He left Naomi along with two teenage sons. And in spite of a careful upbringing by Naomi, her sons, they lived there in the land. They fell in love with married Moabite girls, which were contrary to God's instructions for Israel. Mahlon married Ruth. Chilion married Orpah.
Let's read it again.
Hebrews 11, verse 1. I like the International Standard Version. It says, now faith is the assurance or confidence that what we hope for will come about, and the certainty that what we cannot see exists. Now go back to Ruth 1. And we're going to look at verse 19 through 21. But once inside the city, the town folk could hardly believe, you know, their eyes. You know, says they were telling, asking themselves, "Is this really Naomi?" They asked, "If she left Bethlehem more than 10 years before with a husband and two sons and some financial means, they weren't poor, but now she's returning to us, weary and impoverished, a woman with a Moabite daughter-in-law of all things. This was anything but a triumphant return for Naomi." And Naomi says in verse 20, says, "Call me not Naomi," meaning pleasant, "call me Mara," and bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty." Now, for the moment, she found some comfort in her homeland, the old friends and neighbors and such, their family, but their meager funds, which weren't much, they were really truly meager, would run out pretty soon. And again, they would have to do something in order to avert disaster and starvation. Now let's look at Ruth 2. Let me get a drink here. Ruth 2 and verse 1 through 3. Because they had returned to Bethlehem about the time of the barley harvest, and since they had no food, Ruth volunteered to go into the fields and glean grain. And gleaning was just a gathering process where any produce that was left behind after a harvest was fair game. And believe me, they didn't leave much. It wasn't stealing. It was one of the civil laws given to Israel that stated that whatever the harvesters left of value in the fields, vineyards, or the orchards could be claimed by the poor, the stranger, and the widow. And the word glean means to collect little by little. I mean, sometimes you're talking about, you know, little seed pod by seed pod, by patient effort. And it was a long, hard process and did not usually produce much for the amount of work that was involved. But here in Ruth 2 and verse 1, "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Ruth of Moab said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find grace.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' And she went. And she came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come upon a part of the field of Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And so Ruth took her place with the poor and other widows, and following after the reapers, stripping the kernels of the barley off the scattered stalks they left on the ground, which is, they took everything they thought of any value, they left what was left, and that's what Ruth got to pick a piece of, a seed or two off of. But anyway, they left all these scattered stalks lying in the fields, and just by pure chance, or maybe it was divine intervention, she entered a portion of the land that belonged to Boaz, a relative of her former father-in-law, Elimelech. Now, notice at this time, though, even though Ruth did not know it, and she could not have foreseen it in any way, events were already happening that would bless this woman who had stepped out on faith. God was already working in her life. Now, I don't believe in circumstance for people of God. I truly don't. Had she just happened to choose a field belonging to a near kinsman named Boaz? I don't think so. No, God was intervening in her life. Let's go back to Hebrews 11 again, but this time in the faith chapter. Let's look at verse 6. And keep your finger there in Ruth. Hebrews 11, verse 6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe, or as I said, had confidence that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Now let's go back to Ruth, chapter 2. Now, Ruth went to the field. church, we must work through the heat of the afternoon, through trials and tests and persecution, to do the job that God has given us. Now, after all, brethren, we too are involved in a work of faith. Now, let's look at verse 4. You know, at that particular moment, you know, as circumstances would have it, the owner of the field appeared, Boaz. And behold, it says, verse 4, and behold, Boaz came, notice he too, from Bethlehem, and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, I can just see this at the place where I work, the Lord bless you. Can you imagine us saying something like that to our boss today? It's unfathomable. Anyway, the character of Boaz is here, it's pictured as a type of Christ. Think of it, you know, at the time when almost no one gave a thought to God or his law, they did what they wanted to in their own eyes. This man expressed God's blessing on his laborers, and of all things, they expressed it back to him. He must have had a really good working relationship with them. Now, Ruth didn't know it, but God was already setting events in motion to provide her a suitable husband, because she was a woman of faith, and God was working in her life, just as he has done for his church on the day of Pentecost in the past. You know, Ruth was a woman of faith, and we have to ask ourselves, are we, I'm a man, but you know what I mean, people of faith. And verse 5, then said Boaz unto his servant, that was said over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was said over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. The supervisor reported to Boaz that, you know, Ruth had in fact been working very hard all day. So she showed a great work ethic. Now let's look at verse 8 and 9. And Boaz said to Ruth, do you not hear, my daughter? Do not go to glean another field, neither go away from here, but stay here close to my maidens. Let your eyes be on the field that they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men that they should not touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. So he was, you know, taking care of her, giving her some protection and oversight. So God did pour out a blessing for Ruth, as Boaz instructed his reapers to actually not just give her a little bit of rest and food and water, but purposefully leave whole stalks of grain for her, even handfuls, to let her glean among the sheaves as she chose. So in other words, he had every intention of her going home with a couple full bags. However, he made it much easier for her to glean. She probably wasn't gleaning anymore. Boaz needed no introduction to Ruth. The community, you know, it's a small place. You know, it's not like it's a huge metropolis or something. And the rumors, I'm sure, were flying at the time. Naomi came back, so they knew that what was going on. But the community was buzzing with the news that this young woman who was taking care of her mother-in-law and faithfully looking to the God of Israel. And Boaz, you know, told her. He had learned of her hardship, of her loyalty to Naomi, and her courage in leaving her own people to become one of Israel. So she already had a good report there in the city. And he also expressed his confidence that the God of Israel, whom she had come to trust, would reward her for her actions, which he was beginning to do already, under God's direction. But let's notice this great characteristic of Ruth, and ask yourself this question. You know, couldn't we say the same thing to Christ concerning our calling? Here in verse 10, then Ruth fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in your eyes? Boy, that's a good one, isn't it? You know, why have I found grace in your eyes, that you should take knowledge of me, saying, I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, it has fully been showed me, all that you have done unto your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and now how you have left your father and your mother and your land of your nativity, and are come unto a people which you knew not before. Again, she left her family to go be bonded to another family, and again, it's very similar to a wedding vow. Another sip of water here. Okay, so let's leave our fingers and wrists there again, and let's turn over to the book of Psalms. Psalms 34 and verse 18. Tells us here what he thinks of humble and contrite people. Psalms 34:18 says, "The Lord is close unto them that are of a broken heart, and save such as be of a contrite spirit." And also, if you want to turn over quickly to Isaiah 66 and verse 2, Isaiah 66 and verse 2, he says, "To this man or woman will I look, even to him that is of a poor or humble and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word." Now let's go back to Ruth chapter 2, and this time verse 12. Here Boaz replies to Ruth here, and says, "The Lord recompense your work and fully reward you, and a full reward be given to you of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to trust." He could see her faith in trusting in the God of Israel. So Boaz was also a person of faith, as he witnessed to Ruth that God would grant a full reward to her for her work. And again, you know, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And Ruth labored hard until evening. I mean, those people, they didn't go 9 to 5. They worked from probably sun up to sundown. And anyway, she threshed out her grain, and she had nearly a bushel, which was a lot, actually, as many times what she would have gotten by just gleaning. And she took it home to Naomi, along with a lot of food that was left over from the rut, because they fed her lunch, too. So this was a tremendous blessing. And at this time, you know, period in Israel's history, it was a custom and a duty that the nearest eligible male kin of a dead husband should marry the widow in the event that she had no children. And this was in order to provide inheritors. Now, surprised at Ruth's good fortune, in verse 19, Naomi asked where she had gleaned. And when she told the, because she brought home the mother load, I mean, she brought home this huge bag of barley. And she asked, where did you go, Ruth? And when she told the field belonging to Boaz, Naomi exclaimed, she says, "May the Lord God bless him, for he has not forgotten to be kind to both the living and the dead. The man is a relative to us, one who has the right to redeem." So a bull went off and so to speak, and Naomi's head. In Israel, if a man died without legal male heirs, the next of kin had the first right to purchase or redeem his dead relative's property and to keep it within the family. The relative left a widow and no male heirs, his close kinsman was expected to take the woman for his own wife and raise up a legal heir for his dead brother, so that the property didn't leave the family. Now, you know, times have changed since then. So, when Naomi saw this very special consideration that Boaz had shown Ruth, she began to sense that God was possibly working something out in their favor. She told Ruth to continue in the fields of Boaz, working alongside his maidens. She wanted him to get a little better acquainted with Ruth, to see that she was a hard worker, a virtuous, and probably a very physically attractive young woman as well. Now, I think there might have been a little bit of matchmaking going on there. You know, what do you think? But anyway, it is a love story, besides the fact that wife of Malon, her dead son. Naomi's probably thinking about it. She's probably reasoned that, you know, Boaz's age, obviously he was much, much older than Ruth. His age held him back because Ruth was so much younger, and so, well, you know, what would she see in me and stuff? But, you know, then Boaz began being, you know, considerate and a kind man and a full of faith man. Probably felt Ruth deserved a younger husband, and, you know, something a little bit younger than him. But anyway, Naomi, however, felt sure that with the proper encouragement, Boaz wouldn't hesitate to, you know, accept Ruth as a future wife. So she came up with a plan. She knew Boaz was working late in the threshing floor, and this might afford just the right opportunity to just kind of nudge him a little bit towards marriage. And so Naomi took Ruth aside and had a kind of a mother-to-daughter talk with her. She explained her concern for her, telling her that she should be married and have the security of a home, a family, and children. And she also told her how this might be accomplished, you know, kind of rehearsing for Ruth the laws of the redemption in Israel. She had observed Ruth's great respect for Boaz over the last few weeks and asked her what she thought about becoming his wife. And evidently, Ruth said, well, yeah, that's not such a bad deal, I guess. She didn't have any objections to it. And Naomi told her, well, then bathe, put on a little perfume, and do your best, put your best clothing on, and go to the threshing floor. And once there, she was to remain hidden until Boaz had stopped his work and had finished his meal and his wine, and then he would make a place to sleep on the straw. And that was fairly common during the, you know, the season when they had to work for so long, and he was the boss. You know, the workers would go home to their families, but a lot of times he didn't. He just made a bed on the straw and slept there, and got up the next day and went and did the same thing over again. He didn't even bother to go on. After he fell asleep, Naomi told Ruth to go and lie at his feet and cover herself with the edge of his blanket. Now, this some kind of plan. Now, Naomi assured Ruth, though, that this was symbolic of his rights as a near relative and was very proper in every respect. And Naomi trusted Boaz to know what to do from there, and he did. Now, the faithful Ruth left and did all that Naomi told her. And she quietly kind of slipped under the blanket at Boaz's feet, being very careful not to disturb him or awaken him. And, Boaz probably drunk a pretty good portion of wine and gone to bed feeling very relaxed and after a very hard day's work. But, you know, whatever. At this point, he was sleeping very soundly. And about midnight, however, though, he awoke almost in a panic by a certain realization there was someone sharing his bed. And I'm sure he kind of quickly gathered his thoughts, and he sat up all upright, and then, you know, he peered down at his feet, the form near his feet there, and he says, this was a woman lying at his feet. And Ruth 3, verse 9. And Boaz says, who are you? And she said, I am your handmaid, Ruth, and you shall spread the corner of your garment over your handmaid, for you are a kinsman redeemer. Well, that, you know, at this point, Boaz, he knew what that meant. And I suspect he might have been a little elated and impressed. And he said, well, blessed are you, the Lord, young woman. You have shown more kindness now than at the beginning, for you have not sought a husband among the young men. And Boaz probably, you know, they've been seeing each other kind of off and on in the work situation for weeks now. He's probably a little smitten with Ruth. She'd caught his eye. And immediately he recognized, now, this was a request to redeem her or to raise up an heir for Naomi to keep the line of alive, her husband, Israel. But he also knew that it was a demonstration of Ruth's affection for Boaz. She genuinely, you know, had affections toward him. I said they had for each other. Now, unfortunately, though, you know, Boaz told her, you know, there's a glitch in this plan. There's a relative that's even closer relation than the Amalek, who had an issue before the city elders. They sat in the city gates. That's what they did. And they talk about the elders sitting in the city gates. That's exactly what the situation is here. They'd go there and meet, and they'd make all these decisions. And these elders of the city already knew by her example and the report that they had that that Ruth was a virtuous woman. She was a very decent young woman. You know, and you have to think, brother, this is called letting your light shine. So evidently she set a pristine example for everybody about her. Boaz, after discovering her, he said he told her to light his feet and rest until early morning, and then she would, you know, slip away unseen before the workers arrived to avoid any, you know, gossip about a woman being on the threshing floor with him at night. So at daybreak, you know, they arose, and Boaz gave her all the barley she could carry, and he met to work that day, and sent her home to Naomi. And he probably waited in order, you know, for all the workers to get there and start their working, and then he left for Bethlehem to settle the business regarding the family of Elimelech. Now, it was a custom for the men of Israel to, you know, the elders of the city, to conduct this type of business just inside the main city gate. And here in the presence of these respected witnesses, you know, they made contracts, they made decisions, you know, debts were paid, proclamations delivered, and important events were announced and discussed. And this is where Boaz waited, watching for the other new relative to come and show up. You know, then when he did, there in front of the witnesses, Boaz explains that, you know, Naomi, the widow of Elimelech, had no heirs and now wished to sell her land. And this kinsman, you know, had the first right, but if he chose not to exercise the privilege of Boaz's wit, so of course the kinsman, you know, rubbing his hands together, sensing a bargain, was quick to want to purchase it for his own family. And since Naomi was already past childbearing age, he supposed that he wouldn't be, you know, obligated to father an heir in her husband's name. Then his own sons could inherit the land. But there's a, you know, a big but here, but Boaz continued. There is a catch. And then he said that Naomi's sons had been heirs to the land, but died without children, leaving Ruth, the Moabitess, a widow, to raise up a son in the family name. Therefore, the kinsman must also take Ruth as a wife for that purpose. Well, you know, with that little bit of news, the kinsman immediately changed his mind. He'd probably think, well, you know, why should he pay for the land that would revert back to the inheritance of another family? You wouldn't even get to keep it. Especially if, you know, if he had a son, it'd be half his blood and half Moabite of all things. You know, so it wasn't a very appealing deal for him. It wasn't such a good deal at all, after all. But since he couldn't, you know, follow his own selfish plans and take all the land and distribute it to his sons. Well, then, anyway, the story goes that, you know, Boaz then proclaimed before the witnesses that he would buy the land, and as kinsman with the legal right, he would also take Ruth for a wife to raise up an heir for her dead husband. So the kinsman, which was the custom of the day, took off his shoe, and I don't know how that worked, but anyway, that acknowledged the agreement and sealed it. And the elders announced the matter, you know, finished, and pronounced a blessing on Ruth, saying that God should give her children who would be honorable to Boaz and all Bethlehem. And God did. As the saying goes, you know, and everyone lived happily ever after. You know, Boaz was a happy man with a happy bride, and God blessed Ruth with a firstborn son. Naomi no longer felt any reproach of having no heir for her husband. She looked upon this child as her own, caring for him as a nurse. And the people, well, the women of Bethlehem, praised Naomi and her daughter-in-law, and blessed the infant son, saying, may his name biblical genealogy of Christ Jesus, and it was preserved during this period of history by the marriage of Boaz to Ruth, a foreigner from Moab. And interesting, too, is Boaz's father was Salmon of Judah, and his mother, get this, his mother, Boaz's mother was no other than Rahab, also a woman of great faith, and in her youth had been a harlot in Jericho. Like I say, it gets to be a very small world when God gets involved. Now, Ruth, though a foreigner to Israel, was a beautiful example of virtue, humility, and service to the true God. And for those fine qualities, she's often been cited as a type of what God's church, the bride of Christ, ought to be like, willing to forsake idolatrous kindred and lands to embrace and serve the only true God. Now, God, in turn, has repeatedly shown that his blessings for such faith and actions will surpass anyone's greatest expectations. So hopefully, brethren, we understand that Ruth, as a symbol of God's church today, typifies God's called and chosen first fruits who refuse to run after false doctrines, the commandments of men, and syncretism. They take hold of the real pearl of great price offered by God the Father in Jesus Christ. And just as Boaz truly was fully aware of the value of this young woman, so Christ and the Father fully appreciate those who are faithfully doing his work today. Now, God ultimately caused everything to come out right for this woman. Not only did she receive the physical abundance through her marriage to Boaz, she also became the ancestor of David and Jesus the Christ, and qualified for the spiritual abundance in the kingdom of God. Those who live by faith inherit everything. So, what have we learned from the book of Ruth today? What did she do to begin to receive God's blessings? Well, the answer is she did what was right before God. She lived God's way. Remember that this story took place during a time when most Israelites were making their own decisions about what was right and wrong, and usually choosing the wrong, and they were suffering the penalty of it. Ruth had every opportunity to go her own way, yet she chose to be ruled by God's laws. Did God love Ruth more than he loves you and me? Of course he doesn't. God's not a respecter of persons. His son died for us all, and he called us specifically, out of this world, out of the billions of people that are here. He called us, brethren. And he will bless us for stepping out in faith and to do his will, just as Ruth did. And it is impossible for him to do otherwise. Christ said it is more likely for heaven and earth to disappear than for God's promises of his call of first fruits to go unfulfilled. So do we fully understand God's joy for us because we love him and remain faithful? You know, as we study the book of Ruth and we see the relationship between Ruth and Boaz, which typify the relationship between Christ and his bride, can we comprehend and grasp the full impact of Christ's devotion to us as his bride? Can we respond to him with full and undivided living faith, realizing what we, the church of God's first fruits, mean to him? Christ has given his life for us, for you and for me. Is it too much for us to submit to him in believing, living faith? Now, here are the questions which are set before us on this day of Pentecost. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth, especially with his bride, the church of first fruits? Do we faithfully look forward to our marriage to our husband, Jesus the Christ? Now, you know that we know the lesson of Ruth, what are the answers that we will give? And that does conclude the message.